Well, every now and again, March 17th, St. Patrick's Day, falls on a Sunday. Not at what you would call regular intervals. Given enough years, though, it does land on Sunday. The last time, in fact, the last three times was on the 2019, and then in 2013, and then all the way back into 2002, it fell on a Sunday. The next time it will happen again will be in 2030. And so the operative question here this morning is, what in the world does that have to do with our gathering here today? Why is there any real point in mentioning it? Only that it remains a celebration day that people get themselves wrapped around, something that at least some people get excited about and pour themselves into. Costumes and customs, food and fanfare, and some stories, and along with it, some superstition. Things that mark this day. One's heritage comes into play. I mean, I see some green out there. I thought, well, I'll throw some green on today. I'm not Irish, but maybe there's some Irish in the house here today. But, you know, one's heritage comes into play on a day like today. And those of Irish descent step into the spotlight. And if you're not exactly Irish, it's one of those days where you might adopt Ireland as your homeland for a day kind of thing. Today, in an ever-increasing, hyper-critical world, some of those things are looked upon suspiciously. But because it's only one day of 365, or as it is in 2024, 366 days, there isn't enough time to earmark some of the, you know, some form of cultural ugliness and lay it over and against the day. But it happens. Sometimes there are efforts made to suppress or to ban a day of celebration, or to change it, give it some politically correct alias. And we've come to know that in our own time. And I don't consider St. Patrick's Day a high and holy day per se. At least not in laying it over and against Christmas, the birth of our Savior, that day we celebrate that, or Easter, or the resurrection. But we have seen with our own eyes and heard with our own ears and have watched a pendulum swing in our culture when it comes to addressing those things, so as to not offend anyone. And I you know what? I get that. I get the idea of not offending people, not going out of your way just to be an offensive person. I understand that. But also along these lines, just a generation ago, we would never even consider having a conversation like that or talking in some of the ways that we are today about what I would just call that pendulum, that cultural pendulum swing. As I said, not putting St. Patrick's Day on a par with Christmas and Easter, or what we would call Resurrection Sunday, things of true spiritual significance. You know, is there any significance to it? I mean, is there more to it than having a hankering for corned beef and cabbage? You know, when I learned this, that bacon and cabbage are our favorite as well. And that must be one of those things where bacon makes anything taste good, right? Yeah. Has to. If you don't like cabbage, throw some bacon on it. The real reason I mention it and couch it that way is to springboard off of those thoughts. And I may sparse a few here in the remainder of our time together today, but we began a sermon series last week under the title, The Son of Man. Say that with me, The Son of Man. And I had said to those here last time that we would have a text of Scripture for each segment. Typically when I would preach, there would be one text that would cover all segments of the sermon. But we are going to do a sermon text for each of the segments. Last week it was Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. This week, we're going to find our text out of the book of Mark. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn over to Mark chapter 8. And we normally will stand and read our text of Scripture together. So I'm going to ask you to do that with me today. If you please stand to your feet. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have it conveniently put up for you on the screen. Let's read this passage of Scripture together today. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Read it with me. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Father, today in Jesus' name, Lord, as we've opened your word and Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence, great teacher, to take the word that has now been opened and use it, minister to it, lead, guide, and direct our hearts, minds, and souls, Lord, into the very truth of it. Father, what you might have tailor-made, Lord, for us today out of the Scriptures, Father, may we be open to receive it. If it comes as a challenge, Lord, may it be a challenge that we rise up to. Or as a correction or a rebuke, Lord, may we receive that. But Lord, as truth is, Lord, and it's profitable for all of those things, be glorified in it as we become your church scattered, Lord. Help us to take it with us into the week ahead, into the appointments ahead that you've set, Lord, for us, into this culture, Lord, around us that needs the hope of Jesus Christ and the hope that's in that message in these dark and desperate times, Lord. May we be your missionaries and ambassadors, Lord, by the end of our time, Lord, together today, and send us forth, we pray, in the mighty name of Jesus. And all of God's children said, amen.
Amen.
And amen. Go ahead and be seated. The reference to Jesus as Son of Man, the designation Son of Man here is redemptive. You know, Jesus came to redeem us. Lord and Savior and Deliverer, Redeemer. Also as Messiah, Jesus came and he is our Messiah. He is the Jewish Messiah. He is the Messiah over all of the earth, as it were. Also, there's a reference in this verse to the very heart of what is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I will suffer many things, Jesus said, and I'll be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. But, you know, it's also what I'd say is a messianic designation. Jesus is the Messiah. Peter said, thou art the Christ, or the Christ. Typically, we would read that from Matthew's gospel, and there would be some elaboration in Matthew's gospel about the formation and foundation of the church. Thou art the Christ. Peter said, and Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. And there would be some other foundation and formation of that which the church would do and how it would act and minister and so forth. Who we are and who we are in him. But Mark just kind of cuts to the chase. Peter says, thou art the Christ. That's the Greek rendering. The Christ is the Greek rendering of what in the Hebrew would be the Messiah. So when Peter says that, everybody that was there, that was within earshot, understood exactly what he was saying. There was no question about that. And at some point, it became for Jesus, we'll say, a dangerous truth. Because as the Messiah, they rejected that notion and he was killed. He was crucified. But he came and he gave his life for us. They didn't take it from him. He laid it down for us. But just so we can see the connection there between the Christ and the Messiah, it's the same. And I liken it to flow along the same path as this phrase over the title of our sermon, the Son of Man. All of them are redemptive. All of them speak to God's redemptive plan, reconciliation, bringing us back from the brink, bringing us back from our sin and from ourselves into right relationship with the Lord. I hope we can refresh ourselves today around that truth. You may still be wondering, why did you start out talking about St. Patrick's Day? Well, a little research, and I mean a little research, I didn't get into it exhaustively, but I'm going to say beyond driving the snakes into the sea and the shamrock and maybe a few leprechauns here and there, sparsed in. Actually, Patrick was a 5th century missionary who was credited with bringing Christianity to parts of Ireland. He wasn't Irish, he was English, and he came and he brought the message of the gospel to that nation. And so I'm thinking about the redemptive qualities of it. I don't know if people do that yet today. They think about the redemptive qualities of a St. Patrick's Day. Probably not. We're probably thinking, I mean, yesterday we were over at Megan and Deacon's having lunch, and we decided to go for a walk, and we went down on Heron Street, and here they are, they're having a parade. It's a St. Patrick's Day parade. Anybody know about the St. Patrick's Day parade here in town? Well, I mean, as far as parades go in Sheboygan, it wasn't like the largest parade we've ever had. But, you know, there were people out there and they were dressed up and they were marching down the street. But, you know, there was no real redemptive quality, I would say, about that. I'm not throwing a rock at it. I'm just telling you. You know, when we think about St. Patrick's Day, we think about other things. You know, today they're going to pour green dye into the Chicago River. And unfortunately, people are going to drink green beer until they pass out. You know, those kinds of things that, you know. And again, with all the other fanfare and so on and so forth. And I wonder if this guy that they call St. Patrick, and I'm not up here trying to lift up or knock down sainthood or his sainthood, but I wonder if this man would come, if he were to come back, he would see what was going on, would he be flattered or would he be embarrassed? I mean, if we consider the redemptive qualities of his ministry and his calling to leave his homeland to go into Ireland and bring the gospel there to people. So I think there's some connection, and I certainly wouldn't compare St. Patrick to Jesus, but there's some connection between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry and the calling that we'll say that St. Patrick found himself in and doing. I had said last week that there are three things that this sermon series would bring us through, at least three things true about the life and ministry of Jesus. Three things about the designation Son of Man that we ought to latch on to. And so last week I said that we talked about Jesus as a minister. That designation, Son of Man, it gives us a picture of Jesus as a minister. When I think of ministers, and when I think of Jesus, I think of the minister. I think of the great shepherd of our souls. Amen. The one and the only. And you know, the disciples, when you think about it, the disciples were very much accustomed to the ministry style of Jesus, the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did. And so our text gives us one snippet of that, but you know, in the broader context of that, I think we can get a greater picture to help us with where we're going here today. Because not only was Jesus the minister, Jesus is also the Messiah. That would be point number two. Point number one is Jesus as the minister. Point number two, Jesus as the Messiah. What would we expect from the one who would be the Messiah? I can tell you they wasn't all straight down the middle. They weren't all thinking the same thing. And just as it is today, not all men think the same thing about Jesus as the Messiah, or as Peter said, the Christ. And so let's go back in Mark chapter 8. I'm just going to read some verses here. We're going to start in verse 1. And it says in those days, the multitudes being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude. Somebody say amen. Amen. You know, because folks, at some point or another, you and I are in that multitude that Jesus has compassion on. I mean, across time and across oceans and across cultures, Jesus is a man of compassion. He loves us with an eternal love, with an everlasting love, with an enduring love. And so there is a compassion, and that is a visceral thing. That's gut level. So Jesus had compassion on those people that were there that day. I'm glad that he did, and I'm glad that when I read in my Bible and assured of the Spirit of God that Jesus has compassion on me and on you and on us. So Jesus tells his disciples, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own homes, they will faint by the way, for divers of them have come from afar, or many of them have just have traveled a long distance to be there. And his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? You know, they were looking around. There wasn't a bread store here. There wasn't a fast food restaurant. I mean, there was just nothing close enough. And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave it to the disciples and set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and took up the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. Well, that would be one thing if there was just a few people loitering around. But, you know, the next verse tells us, it says, and they that had eaten were about 4,000. And I don't know how true it is, folks, but the scholars would say that when we're counting people, they typically would count men. And they wouldn't count the women folk and the children, so there may be 3 times that amount. I don't know, and that's not the point. Because 7 loaves and a couple of fish are not going to even feed 4,000 people unless God intervenes. Amen. Unless something happens of the miraculous in order to bring that to pass. And so, folks, that's what we're looking at. Amen. Can we agree that that's what we're looking at? And we may be looking at it and wondering, how in the world could something like that happen? You know, some people have a really hard time with, we'll say, with the miraculous. And some might say, I just don't believe in miracles. And then someone might chime back and say, you will when you need one. Right? Kind of thing. And so we're staring down the barrel of a tremendous miracle of Jesus. And straightway he entered into a ship. Well, of course, it says, and they had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. They were filled with God's word. They were filled with food. And straightway, he entered into a ship, and his disciples came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, asking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. Isn't it just like these guys to do that? Verse 12 says, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign given to this generation. Jesus wasn't about to accommodate them in their folly, in their foolishness. It wasn't that Jesus was incapable of giving them a sign or unable to give them a sign. Jesus was unwilling to do so. No sign shall be given. And then he left them and entered into a ship again, departing to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. 12 disciples and Jesus, 13 men in a boat, 1 loaf of bread. And he charged them, saying, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, or the influence of the Pharisees. The influence of the Pharisees is a religious influence. Not, and we're not talking on the good side of the equation. It's a religious influence. And he said also, he says, and of the leaven of Herod. That's a political influence. Beware of all of those political and those religious influences that are not of God. Might be one way of looking at that. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. Jesus is getting off after us because we didn't bring no bread with us. You know, maybe they're looking at each other. Why didn't you bring bread? Why didn't you bring bread? Who's the guy in charge of the bread? I don't know. You know, that's just speculation. Forgive me, Lord, for that. But and when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, why reason ye because you have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand. Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? Do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? Question mark. They said 12. At least they were good at math and remembering. Right? And when the 7 among the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said 7. And he says unto them, how is it that you do not understand? How is it? And then coming to Bethsaida, they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit in his eyes, or on his eyes, he put his hands upon them and he asked him if he saw aught. I'm reading from the King James. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. And after that, he put his hands upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. That's where you're standing, right on top of the chairs, giving the Lord praise. I mean, folks, you know, sometimes when we're reading this stuff, you're saying, this is matter of course. This is Jesus stuff. But, you know, there's something about it that ought to encourage us and strengthen us and refresh us about our Lord and Savior as we gather here on this day to worship him. I'm not just trying to get everybody to get up on top of their chair, by the way, but nevertheless, does it bring some sense of excitement to you about the Lord and Savior that we worship and that we live for? Hello. Amen. Amen. This is good stuff. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell any man in the town. Spending as much time with Jesus as the disciples did, you would become accustomed to the supernatural. I mean, Jesus was a day in and day out miracle worker. You hardly read an account of Jesus in the gospel accounts where somebody's not coming to him, he's not touching somebody. He's not speaking a word, even a word that carries into another town or another county, another region, like the centurion's servant. Or when someone comes up and touches Jesus and how he perceived that virtue went out from him and so forth. You know, the miraculous. You would just become accustomed to it. I didn't say bored with it. I didn't say tired of it. And I didn't say less than filled with the excitement and wonder every time it happened. But you would be familiar with it. Do you think it's possible that there would be an expectation that there was nothing Jesus couldn't do? Do you think the disciples thought, there is nothing that this man can't do? There is nothing that we have to wonder about holding back, reserving, fearful, to ask Jesus. Others are asking. I mean, they're coming up and they're falling down before him and they're asking him and so forth. Just a thought. I'm not trying to just paint something here, but just think with me if you would. The question is, do you suppose it possible that there might be an explanation that there was nothing that Jesus couldn't do? I think there probably was an expectation that, you know what? We're with Jesus. There's just nothing that he cannot do. In fact, friends, wouldn't time fail us if we tried to catalog all of the miracles of Jesus? It would be more like it would be a miracle if he wasn't doing miracles every day. Be more like, Jesus, there's something wrong. Are you sick? Jesus, do you got kryptonite in your pocket? I mean, what's happening here? Are you lacking power? It would just seem as though that would be a regular expectation. Again, Lord, forgive me for cutting up a little. Then we come to verse 27 of Matthew 8. He's obviously limited by nothing. And maybe they were thinking, we're on our way to Jerusalem and Jesus is going to ascend to the throne when we get there. I don't know. But could Jesus ascend to the throne when he got to Jerusalem? Did he have authority? I mean, in other words, if we're thinking out of the box here, well, of course. And Jesus went out, verse 27 says, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. This was a region. Again, Matthew's gospel gives us a sort of a full-blown explanation of this. And by the way, or along the path while he was with them there in that region, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist. We have heard John the Baptist. That's been some of the scuttle that we've heard, Jesus, about you. Others are saying Elijah or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? You know, while it might matter what others are saying about Jesus, and you know, then we in turn respond to that as the church, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, thou art the Christ. And that's my point. You're Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You are the Son of Man. There is no question in our minds about who you are. And again, it's on par to say you're the Messiah when we're saying you're the Christ. It's as messianic can get. And what is truth and good news before long would get really messy, because if you go on from there and it says, verse 30, and he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And all of this is in keeping with Matthew's version of that. It's part of that seeing together, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The seeing together of the life of Jesus. Then verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we get the answer to the question, what's next for Jesus? What's next for Jesus? I mean, we already have these disciples acclimated and convinced about the power of Jesus, the divine power, the supernatural work of Jesus. Obviously, nothing, whatever's next for Jesus, obviously, with a snap of the finger, as it were, with a word, with a shout, with a command, with a wave of the hand, Jesus could brush aside anything. But he drops this bomb on them and says, I'm going to be killed. And I don't know if it was just Peter who was crushed, emotionally crushed by this statement, or all of them together, but, you know, Peter chimes in. And it says he begins to rebuke Jesus. Verse 32 says, and he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. You know, in modern times, they would call that flirting with disaster, to rebuke Jesus. But I had to pause when I was looking at that verse because I wanted to know what it meant when Mark said, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he said there, he says that he spake saying openly. And so I looked up the word openly. Our English word openly is translated from the Greek word parhesia. And it means with all outspokenness. So whoever was there that day when Jesus said this, they all heard it loud and clear. If it was just the disciples, then it was just the disciples. If it was the disciples and some of those still hanging around with the multitude of those who had been there, they heard that too, with all clarity, with all frankness, with all bluntness, and with all confidence that what he said would happen, just as he said it would happen. And they knew that to be true of Jesus, that Jesus didn't just, you know, blow smoke. What he said, he meant, and what he meant, he said. It was disturbing to Peter. Is Jesus admitting defeat? Is the most powerful person on the face of the earth no match for these religious, I wrote down in the margins there, clowns, but I'm going to say this religious juggernaut of elders, priests, and scribes who up to this point have mostly been put to shame by Jesus in all of their attempts to trick him and or tempt him. What has changed? It just seems it was more than Peter could take, and so he begins to rebuke Jesus. Friends, he lost his perspective on what he had already said. In a moment, he had lost the perspective on who Jesus was. He said, thou art the Christ. You're the Messiah. And so there has to be a clearer understanding of what that is. That even a statement by Jesus that might seem on the surface to contradict that would be fitting right along with it, would be perfect. Would be without error, without flaw. Would be the word of God without error. I wonder if today that same phenomenon might be true of the church today. Do we really know, and this is not like an indictment, but do we really know what it means when we say that he is the Messiah, the Christ? As long as it sort of fits maybe how we're feeling or how we're thinking necessarily. And I'm not suggesting that anybody is wrong. I'm just asking the question. There's no doubt in Peter's mind when he said that you're the Christ of who he was. The verbal and visual evidence was overwhelming and beyond a shadow of a doubt. And I wrote down here as a side note, do you have that full assurance? Do you have the assurance that Jesus is who he said he was? Not only was Peter assured of that, Jesus knew exactly who he was. Do we have that assurance? The role of Messiah meant at that moment of time, just as it does today, to be Savior. to be redeemer and deliverer, as well as miracle worker. Each one of those aspects has a purpose, and there's a plan, a divine plan, to bring it to fruition. Jesus is not only our declared and demonstrated Messiah, but he's the Messiah of Israel. He's the one that they seek today. They're still looking for their Messiah. Jesus is their Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach, he's their Messiah. And he's Ireland's Messiah. And he's America's Messiah and so forth. To Jew and to Gentile. But what does it look like in real time? It looks like a suffering Savior. That's why Jesus said, this is how it's going to go down. The elders, they're going to reject me. The chief priests, the same, ditto. The scribes, they're all in cahoots. And I will be killed. And it was as if maybe their mind just shut off at that moment, because he said, and on the third day, I will rise again. I don't know if Peter caught that. I mean, given his response to Jesus. But Jesus has given us the full picture of what it means to be Messiah. And friends, it includes the resurrection. It includes victory over death, hell, and the grave. It includes our freedom and pardon and release from sin. Amen. Messiah. Messiah. We got just a few moments left. And so, and he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Did Peter become Satan in that moment? Or what are we talking about here? We're talking about certainly an influence, a demonic influence. Folks, we can at least say Peter was believing a lie. Because when we're talking about Satan, when we're talking about the devil, Jesus says he is a liar and the father of lies. So Jesus has to correct Peter in this moment that he's believing a lie about who Jesus is and what he came here to do and so forth. In the heat of the moment when he lost it and began to rebuke Jesus, in that moment, the enemy came in and sowed the seed of a lie in his heart and in his mind. And so Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, of all the apostles, of all the disciples, I mean, Peter is the one. He's always right there in front. He's experiencing things that some of them, it seemed they were more standoffish. Peter, he'd jump right in. Fools enter where angels fear to tread. I mean, you know, those kind of things, right? He said, but listen, he said, but thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Peter didn't want Jesus to die. Peter wanted Jesus to go to Jerusalem and take the throne. Peter wanted to see it all reconciled. But he didn't understand that reconciliation can only come through blood sacrifice. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Only way it was going to come. You know, it doesn't really tell us about how Peter responded back to Jesus. It doesn't say anything because there was silence. I think he took the rebuke. I think he took the correction. But then Jesus turns and he just speaks to the entire multitude that's there so that everyone is clear on what it is. Not just Peter. They can all say, man, I'm glad it's not me up there. Peter's taking a beating. He's in the principal's office. The deacons will say that on a Sunday morning. We go back in my office and have prayer. Well, we got to go to the principal's office today. But they know we're not doing that. But, you know, here's Peter. He's in the principal's office. But Jesus turns and talks to the entire crowd. And friends, it just, and again, I think this stretches across time to us. If there's any question about, you know, the ministry of Jesus, who he is, what he came here to do, so on and so forth. You know, especially when we're thinking in light of a supernatural ministry. Mm-hmm. Let's look at it. We're going to close with it. And everyone said amen and amen. Verse 34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he also said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let him deny himself, herself, themselves. Take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Amen. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Friends, you know, what we believe about Jesus, what we should understand about him, it has eternal ramifications. There's an eternal aspect to that that cannot be denied and should not be overlooked. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, and you can guarantee that it was an adulterous and sinful generation. Just as we could look around today and say we're living in the midst of an adulterous and sinful generation, where the message of Jesus Christ is ministry to the lost, is light to those dwelling in darkness. It is health to those who need healing. I have a thought running around in my head. I'm going to save it for next time. I don't want to give it away. That means you're going to have to come back next week. We're going to talk about that. But it has to do with, by his stripes, we are healed. I want to talk with you about that because we're moving towards that day as we're moving along in this series. Whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Yes, Jesus is coming, folks. You know, the blessed hope of the church is that Jesus is coming for us. And so in the meantime, we're called to walk with him to his honor and his glory and praise him and worship him and hear his words and then take them with us as we go. Would you stand to your feet with me this morning? Thank you for your time today. Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus, by the words of Jesus, Father, we come before your throne again as grateful and thankful. Lord, your word that has gone out today, if it's spoken to a need in our heart, friend, in a moment we're going to sing, the altar will be open. You can come and you can pray and leave your cares there. You can come and pray for others who need to hear the message of the gospel. You can come and be relieved of your burden, whatever it might be today. Church, we could come and we could gather in these altars and pray over the community, state, and nation. We could be here all afternoon and not have yet covered all of the needs, all of the prayer cry that, Lord, that faces us. And so, Father, today, As you have deemed and as you draw and as you minister and Holy Spirit, as you have been working in our midst today, may it be so in those moments. There's someone here today that's never trusted Christ as Savior, never known that pardon and release and forgiveness of sin to release from the bondage of self. Friend, the scripture says, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so, Lord, we're thankful today for that truth, not a formula, but a liberating truth. If you've never asked him into your heart, into your life, never invited him in, never repented of your sin, you could today. Maybe someone's watching via the live stream today. You've wandered into this live stream and you're here at this moment and the Lord is speaking to your heart about your need for Jesus. You could pray a prayer, something like this, again, not a formula. Dear Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner and in need of a Savior. And Jesus, I thank you that you came and that you gave your life and you shed your blood to free us from both the penalty and the power of sin. I receive that today by faith and ask you and invite you into my life to be my Lord and my Savior. My desire, Lord, is to walk with you from this day forward as your child and as your servant. And I give you thanks and in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Father, as we go to this song, as we close out this service, Lord, here today, Lord, as we press on into another new week, Lord, I pray that you'd prepare us and send us forth, help us keep appointments that you have for us. Maybe it's right here this morning at this altar. As the Lord leads, you come in Jesus' name.